All right, we're going to pick up with Romans 11 now, and I'm going to pick up with verse 1. Since it's been a while, we're going to read all the way down to verse 24, and our text tonight will be verses 17 to 24, as I'll be explaining. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first fruit is holy, and this is our new passage tonight, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for your holy word, and we pray that you would help us to approach it, recognizing that you did not give it to us for nothing, just to lay before us and to just have it, but with the intention that we exercise our minds and hearts upon it to understand it and its meaning and its relevance to our lives. And so that's what we're attempting to do tonight. And we look up to you, Father, and ask that you'd grant the help of your Spirit, that you'd help us to have clear minds as we think through these things and to worship you, Lord, even in the manner in which we listen to your word and in the manner in which I preach your word tonight. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it has been a long time since our last message in this series on Romans. In fact, there's been two sermons from this 11th chapter. One was preached way back in August the 27th, and then we came back and the second one was on November the 26th. At that rate, we'll never finish Romans, right? And of course, that's not exactly the best way to open up a chapter like this with its interconnected parts and tied arguments in a way that really sticks with us. But such has been the situation for various reasons with the holidays and guest preachers and so on. But thankfully, I plan, God willing, through the winter and spring to give more consistent attention to the study of this chapter and of this epistle. Romans 11, in my opinion, is an extremely important chapter in the Bible, and I'm very excited about covering it. It's full of important practical lessons, some of which we've seen and will continue to see others. And in this chapter, we're also helped to step back and to get the big picture of what God has been doing in the world through the centuries and what He is presently doing and what He will do. And it's a chapter full of incredible hope for the future of the Christian church and the cause of Jesus Christ. Well, since it's been a while, I felt it's necessary that I give something of a review of what we've considered so far in our study of this chapter. And this review might be a bit longer than normal because I really think it's necessary. My goal for you is that you understand this chapter, not just to get through a sermon. And since it's been a while, I want to bring us back up, give you the flow of the overall argument of Paul, and to bring us back up to our text tonight. So about a third or a fourth of the sermon tonight is going to be review. All right. And then we'll dig into what we want to look at in the text tonight. I remind you that after setting forth the gospel of God's grace and the gospel of justification by faith in Christ, and also the certainty of the believer's full final salvation all the way to the end, having set forth all of that in chapters 1-8. There we have what we might call the one outline of Romans I've heard that I think is helpful, the doctrine of the gospel itself. We now come to a section that we could call the defense of the gospel, where he's defending the gospel against a particular objection to it. And then, of course, the end of the book is the demonstration of the gospel, the working it out in the way we live our lives. And we'll get to that in chapter 12. But having finished the first part, chapter 1-8, setting forth the gospel, Paul then, at the beginning of chapter 9, expresses his heartfelt grief over the fact that the vast majority of his fellow countrymen, the Jews, were rejecting the gospel. And he raises a question, no doubt a question he heard often as he preached in the synagogues and so on. Does this mean that the promises of God, God's Old Testament promises to Israel, have failed? Has the word of God taken no effect? Chapter 9, verse 6. Well, that's the underlying question. That's the concern of these three chapters, chapters 9-11. How do we account for the fact that so many of the Jews and their leaders have rejected the Messiah and are outside the church, while at the same time large numbers of Gentiles are believing and being brought in? What does this mean? What does this say about God's ancient promises to His ancient people? So it's this problem of Israel Paul addresses in these three chapters. Now, in doing that, we've seen that in chapter 9, verses 1-24, that Paul's first answer has to do with the sovereignty of God in election. And he tells us that from the very beginning, they were not all Israel who were of Israel. Chapter 9, verse 6. In other words, they were never all true and regenerate Israel who were part of the physical nation of Israel. God is sovereign, and in the matter of salvation, He has always and still does exercise His sovereignty in electing to save some and not others. And this is true not only of Jews, but of Gentiles as well. And he also points out that the current situation with many of the Jews outside of the people of God and many Gentiles brought in, that this was actually foretold by the Old Testament prophets. Then in chapter 9, verse 30, all the way to the end of chapter 10, Paul's argument focuses on human responsibility. Divine sovereignty is one part of the explanation, but sovereign election does not cancel out human responsibility. The plight of the Jews, he tells us, was their own fault. The promised Messiah has come. The gospel has indeed been preached to them, but on the whole, they've rejected it. They were determined to establish their own righteousness before God. They refused to submit to God's way of righteousness as a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ. And he tells us it's not that they didn't hear the gospel, as Paul underscores at the end of chapter 10. They have heard. The last verse of chapter 10, he says, all day long God has stretched out His hands to them. a disobedient and contrary people. But they refuse. And then now as we come again to chapter 11, he's still carrying on with this same issue. And I remind you that the teaching of chapter 11 centers around two additional questions based on what he's been saying. In light of this attitude, this stubborn hardness of the Jews to the gospel, chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Paul answers, certainly not. And then in verses 1 to 10, the focus of our first message on this chapter, Paul explains that Israel's fall is not total. It's only partial. It's not total. It's only partial. There's still a remnant of Jews who believe in Jesus Christ and are part of the church according to the election of grace. Just as there was always a remnant, even in the Old Testament times, who were truly regenerate. Indeed, Paul points out that he himself is part of that remnant. So this is the present situation, Paul says. The apostasy of the mass of ethnic Jews is real, it's large scale, but it's still only partial, it's not total. Even now a remnant is saved, while the rest are blinded and hardened as an act of God's judgment. And this too, he tells us in verses 8 to 10, was predicted by the Old Testament prophets. But then as we began to consider last time, there is a second question Paul begins to take up in this chapter. It's in verse 11. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Now remember the preceding context. Who is they? They refers to corporate, ethnic Israel as a whole, in a condition of ongoing hardness and blindness as a judgment from God for their unbelief. It doesn't refer to every individual Jew, because there was a remnant like Paul who believed the gospel. But it's talking about ethnic Israel at large, as a whole. Ethnic Israel, the Jewish people as a whole, are in a condition of ongoing hardness and blindness. But now here's the question. Have they stumbled? Are they in this condition that they should fall? The idea is God's purpose their final and irrecoverable fall and doom as a people? Is there no hope anymore for the Jews and God's saving plan? Well, Paul's answer, he says, certainly not. That's not what this means. And then really, the rest of this chapter, in large part, is Paul's explanation of his answer to this second question. Now, last time our focus was on verses 11 to 15. And Paul explains in those verses that God has gracious purposes in the apostasy of Israel, both for Gentiles and for Jews as well. So let me remind us now of what we saw in verses 11 to 15. Three things. First, he tells us that in God's plan and wisdom, Israel's fall brought saving blessing to the Gentiles. Verse 11. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Again, the idea is fall fully, completely, to be forever without hope. He says, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So Paul tells us first that Israel's fall was a means by which salvation has come to the Gentiles. And that was all in God's plan. Or as he puts it in verse 12, their fall is riches for the world. Verse 15, their being cast away is the reconciling of the world. Now again, he's not speaking of every individual Gentile, but he uses the word Gentiles and the word world in the same way he's been using the word Israel to speak of the Gentiles as a whole, as a corporate entity. The apostasy of Israel, in God's wisdom and God's eternal plan, has led to the gospel being preached to the Gentiles and to the conversion of large numbers of Gentiles through faith in Christ. That's one thing he tells us in those verses. But there's more. Secondly, he tells us that the salvation of the Gentiles has a gracious purpose of bringing blessing to Jews. In other words, Israel's fall does not mean Jews are without hope or that there's nothing left for them but final and irrecoverable doom. No, their fall is for the blessing of the Gentiles, yes, but not only that, one of God's purposes in blessing the Gentiles is to bring saving blessing to Jews. Look again at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, here's the key statement, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Notice that phrase, to provoke them to jealousy. To provoke who to jealousy? The Jews. One of God's purposes in saving Gentiles is to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Notice what Paul says in verses 13 and 14. For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, Jews, and save some of them. And there we see it again. The salvation of the Gentiles is intended to provoke the Jews to jealousy that they might be saved. Now, we don't usually think of jealousy as a good thing, but here Paul speaks of jealousy, remember, in a positive sense. He envisions this kind of situation. As Jews behold Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, and as they see their changed lives, and they see the effect of the gospel upon their families, and as they see Gentiles enjoying the blessings promised to Abraham's seed, and the blessings of the new covenant foretold by the prophets, while they themselves are outside, the effect of this is that some of them are provoked to jealousy, and they're caused to desire what we have, and by this means the salvation of the Gentiles is used by God to bring about the salvation of Jews. And that then led to a third very interesting assertion that Paul makes in those verses. Okay, first he tells us that Israel's fall brings saving blessing to the Gentiles. Second, that the salvation of the Gentiles is for the saving blessing of Jews. And then thirdly, he tells us that the salvation of Jews will bring even greater blessings to Gentiles and to all. Now notice how we see this emphasis in the text. Look at verse 12. Now if their fall, that's the falling away of Jews, is riches for the world, the nations, and their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness, the Jews' fullness. How much more blessing for the Gentiles and for the nations will the Jews' fullness be? Now, whatever is meant here by their fullness, it results in even greater blessing for the Gentiles. Look at verse 15. We have the same emphasis in different words. For if there, again the Jews, if they're being cast away is the reconciling of the world, if this in God's plan has brought gospel blessing to the world, to the Gentiles, what will there, the Jews, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, do you get the picture here? Here we have this wonderful, gracious circle of mutual blessing in God's great plan of salvation history. In God's sovereign plan and purpose, the stumbling and apostasy of the Jews as a whole, as a corporate entity, leads to salvation coming to the Gentiles. In turn, the salvation of the Gentiles provokes Jews to jealousy and leads to the salvation of Jews. And then thirdly, the salvation of Jews brings even greater blessing to the Gentiles. Now, what exactly does this mean? What is this fullness of the Jews, Paul speaks of? Verse 12, what he describes is their acceptance. In verse 15, well, for now, I'll just say this. To get this right, the main thing we have to remember is the contrast that Paul is making between the Jews' present condition and this condition he now refers to as their fullness and their acceptance. Now, according to Paul, what is the present condition of ethnic Jews as a whole, apart from a small remnant? Well, their present condition has been described at the end of verse 10 and the beginning of this chapter as one of unbelief, disobedience, hardness, and blindness. They have fallen, trespassed, they've been cast away. But now, in contrast to that, he refers to their fullness and their acceptance. So whatever their fullness and acceptance is, it's the opposite of that. And so it seems clear to me, as I hope to demonstrate convincingly and in more detail later, not tonight, but later when we get on into verse 24 and 25, that Paul is speaking of a time when the number of Jews who believe in Christ and are in the church is no longer just a very small remnant. Instead, the situation will be reversed. By the addition of a far greater number of Jewish believers, ethnic Jews on a much larger scale will no longer be characterized by what they presently are characterized by, unbelief, apostasy, hardness, and blindness, but they'll be characterized by faith in Jesus Christ. And this will result in great blessing to the world, to the Gentiles as well. They will be grafted back into the olive tree. The olive tree, which now after this long review, Paul begins now to describe in the passage we're going to look at this evening. Now, I hope the review was helpful. I hope you didn't fall asleep. I think some of you maybe were struggling a little bit. Well, I hope that helped you now, that you understand where we are at this point in Paul's development of his thought and his argument. And tonight, now we want to focus in the time remaining on his olive tree analogy, his analogy of the olive tree. Now, let me read it again, picking up with verse 16. He continues his argument. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, let me just pause a moment. That verse is important as a transition into this new section about the olive tree. But you'll also notice it does point back to the previous discussion. And it does provide a further argument for what Paul told us there about saving hope for the Jews. You notice how it starts with the word for. It's another argument. We're going to come back to that and to that connection with what's gone before in a later message, God willing. It's actually going to play into our interpretation of what Paul says later in verses 25 to 26. But this verse also introduces us and transitions and introduces us to Paul's analogy of the olive tree. And that's our focus tonight. So again, let's read it. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them and with them, became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say, then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fail, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, our concern is with this analogy of the olive tree. Now, there are other things in this passage that we're not going to get into tonight. We may come back to later. I plan to come back to later. But we want to understand this analogy because it's very important. And I'm going to follow, at least in general, an outline that I heard from Sam Waldron that I think is very helpful in thinking through this analogy. I'm not following him completely. I don't even necessarily agree, in fact, with everything he says about this chapter. But I like this outline because I think it'll help us in thinking our way through this analogy. It's not complicated, really. It's not hard to understand. It's pretty simple. But the implications of it are very important. They're profound. Okay? So let's begin to look at it. Notice, first of all, the Old Testament, Old Covenant background of the olive tree analogy. Beginning first with the identity of the olive tree. Very simply, in terms of the Old Testament background, the olive tree is Israel. Now, Paul, you remember, was steeped in the Old Testament. We might call him an Old Testament scholar. And he doesn't just choose this analogy out of thin air. No, Israel is often referred to in the Old Testament as a vine or as some other kind of plant planted by God. In fact, Israel is sometimes described as an olive tree. You may want to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 11 for an example. Picking up with verse 15. What has my beloved to do in my house, having done lewd deeds with many, and the holy flesh is passed from you? When you do evil, then you rejoice. The Lord called your name green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it. and its branches are broken. For the Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal. So there you see Israel is the olive tree. And you see the obvious really parallel to our passage. Israel is called God's olive tree, planted by the Lord, and we have this threat of coming judgment in terms of its branches being broken off. Now we also see Israel described by this same imagery in Hosea 14:5-7. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. See, again, we see Israel described as an olive tree. In Jeremiah, speaks of future judgment. Hosea speaks of future blessing. But in both cases, the olive tree is Israel, and Paul picks up this analogy in our passage. Secondly, consider the identity of the root of the olive tree. Paul refers to the root of the olive tree at the end of verse 16. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. If the root is set apart unto God, so are the branches. Now, what's the root referring to? Well, I agree with most commentators that the reference is to the patriarchs, and primarily Abraham. And I believe that for at least three reasons. One, the idea of root suggests the beginning of something, the very foundation of the people of God. Well, God's people as a people begin with Abraham and the patriarchs and the promises that were given to them. And two, this is confirmed later in this chapter in verse 28, where Paul says concerning the election, speaking of Israel, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And the fathers is a way of referring to the patriarchs. And then I would add that it was common in other Jewish literature to refer to Abraham and the patriarchs as a root or as the root. So the olive tree is Israel with its rootage in Abraham and the patriarchs and the promises that were made to them. And then thirdly, who are the original branches in the analogy, the natural branches? He refers to them in verse 21 and 24 as the natural branches. Who are they? Well, I think it should be obvious then that the natural branches are the Jewish descendants of Abraham. The olive tree is Israel, rooted in God's promises to Abraham, the root of the tree, and the original, the natural branches are Jews. All right, so much for the Old Testament background of the olive tree analogy. Now let's consider what Paul tells us concerning the New Testament or New Covenant development of the olive tree. First question, who is the wild olive tree in the analogy? You can answer these questions, you know, right? Paul says in verse 17, and if some of the branches, some of the natural branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them. Now, who is the wild olive tree? Well, it's clear from the context that the wild olive tree refers to Gentiles. He says you, being a wild olive tree. Who is the you that he's addressing in this whole chapter? Gentile Christians in the church at Rome. See up in verse 13, for example. For I speak to you, Gentiles. Gentiles originally were not part of the olive tree, with a few exceptions. You had Rahab, you had Ruth, you had a few of those little precursors to what was to be. Gentiles were not part of the people of God. They were not part of Israel. So Paul describes the Gentiles as being a wild olive tree. Secondly, what is meant by the cutting off of the original natural branches? You notice he speaks of natural branches of the olive tree, the natural branches being broken off, verse 17a. And some of the branches were broken off, verse 19. Branches were broken off, verse 20. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. Now, what's that referring to? Well, he's speaking there of the very reality that forms the background of the whole discussion of these three chapters. The unbelief at that time of the vast majority of the Jewish people. He says that because of their unbelief, they've been cut off as dead branches. They've been cut off from what? From what? They've been cut off from Israel, the people of God, the olive tree. It's very important there. Think with me a moment. You see, with the coming of Jesus Christ and his accomplished work of redemption and exalted reign to the right hand of God, the composition of Israel has changed. Something has happened with respect to the makeup of Israel, the olive tree. Membership in the visible people of God is no longer simply a matter of physical descent or outward circumcision. It belongs only to those who believe in Jesus Christ, and those Jews who rejected Christ, those who do not believe, part of the natural original branches are cut off from the olive tree. Isn't that what John the Baptist said was going to happen when he began his ministry? God is about to sweep his threshing floor, and those who do not bear fruit will be cut off. Don't say to yourself, but we are the children of Abraham. God can raise up himself children from these stones. The time, things is about to change. There's going to be some cutting off from the olive tree that's about to happen. Right? Now think with me a moment. You see, under the old covenant, there were true believers, weren't there? There were truly regenerate Jews. There was always at least a remnant. But membership in the Old Covenant community, the olive tree, in its Old Covenant constitution, was not limited to the regenerate. What did you have to do to be a part of Israel? You had to be born a Jew, or you had to be circumcised. It was by physical descent or circumcision. But still, Israel as a whole is described in the Old Testament as God's people. Israel as a nation was God's visible people on earth. Paul could say back in chapter 9, verses 4 to 5, that to Israel pertained the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And there he's talking about ethnic Israel as a nation. Israel's referred to there. And in the Old Testament, as the adopted sons of God in an outward and typical sense. And they're referred to as the elect of God in a typical sense, though not all of them were so in terms of salvation from sin. They were not all adopted and elect in the spiritual sense. Some were, but most of the time only a remnant. They were not all Israel who were of Israel. Romans 9:6. But again, the whole nation of Israel is still referred to under the old covenant economy as God's people. John 1:11 does say that Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. But now that Christ has come, something has happened to the constitution, the order, the makeup of the olive tree, Israel. What has happened? Well, the first thing is that under the new covenant, now that Christ has come, unbelieving natural branches have been broken off. They're no longer part of the olive tree. They're cast out as dead branches. Unbelieving Jews have been broken off from Israel, the people of God, with the exception of a believing remnant like Paul, the apostles, the 5,000 that were saved on the day of Pentecost, and so forth. All right? Third question. What then is meant by the grafting in of wild branches? Paul speaks of natural branches being broken off, unbelieving Jews, but he also speaks of wild branches from the wild olive tree being grafted into the olive tree. Who are the wild branches that are grafted into the olive tree? Well, as we've seen, it's very clear he's referring to believing Gentiles. In fact, the situation was that large numbers of believing Gentiles were being grafted into the olive tree, and they still are. Now, notice again, what have these Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ been grafted into? Israel. The olive tree. My dear friends, there are not two separate olive trees. Two distinct separate peoples of God here. One that's Israel, one that's the church. No, there's only one olive tree. And the church is Israel in its new covenant reconstituted form. It's Israel, new and improved. But it's still the one olive tree rooted in the promises made to the patriarchs, with unbelieving Jews now broken off and believing Gentiles grafted in. You see, under the new covenant, Israel, God's people, is no longer restricted to the physical land of Canaan or to physical descent from Abraham or to physical circumcision. That was all typical, pointing to something better. Israel is now universal in its scope, as was promised by the prophets. It includes large numbers of believing Gentiles and only those Jews who have faith in Jesus Christ, with the rest cut off. You see, the true circumcision, the true seed of Abraham, is not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Who are the true circumcision? The word circumcision is used as a shorthand for Jew. Who are the true Jews, as it were? The true circumcision according to the New Testament. Paul tells us in Philippians 3:3, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Who are the seed of Abraham, and heirs of the promise made to the fathers." Again, Paul tells us very clearly, Galatians 3:29. And he's writing there, by the way, to Gentile Christians. And he says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You see, there's one olive tree. Now that Christ has come and the gospel is being preached to the nations, some, indeed when Paul wrote this, and still today, many, the vast majority of natural branches, the Jews, have been broken off, unbelieving Jews, while many branches from the wild olive tree have been grafted in, believing Gentiles. Believing Gentiles have been grafted into what? Into the one ancient olive tree of God, with its rich roots in Abraham and the promises made to the patriarchs. They've been grafted into Israel in its new and improved new covenant form. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, picking up with verse 11. Now, this passage, I think, is so clear. I'm surprised that so many of my dispensational friends miss it, but of course there was a time when I missed it too. But are there two distinct peoples of God, Israel and the church? Or is there one people of God, the church, which is at the same time Israel, New Covenant Israel, further developed in its new covenant form? What does Paul tell us in this passage? Again, picking up with verse 11, chapter 2. "Therefore, remember that you..." Speaking to these believers, Gentile believers in Ephesus, "that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands," that's the Jews, they call you the uncircumcision, "that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." In other words, before you believed the gospel, you Gentiles were not a part of God's olive tree. You were a wild olive tree. Verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now, listen to me carefully. Verse 12 describes the condition these Gentiles were once in. He says, they were separated from Christ, they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God. But now in verse 13 he says they've been brought near, in contrast to that, by the blood of Christ. Well, you see, this is what you've got to see here. This being brought near in verse 13 is intended to be defined in contrast to the separation and exclusion of verse 12. In other words, you're no longer separated from Christ. You're no longer without hope. You're no longer without God. But you can't stop there. You've got to take the whole thing. You're no longer excluded from the commonwealth of Israel or strangers to the covenants of promise. You're now brought near. You're now included. You're now a part of the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, we can say it this way. You've now been engrafted into the olive tree of God. Israel, which is now reconstituted, includes both believing Jews and believing Gentiles, the church of Jesus Christ. Now notice how he goes on to describe this. Verse 14. "For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made both, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. You think of all of those Jewish boundary marker regulations. It separated them from the Gentiles, taken out of the way, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who were near. Verse 19. "Now, therefore," now notice now, how he describes this entity, this commonwealth of Israel, which is this one body which includes both believing Gentiles and believing Jews in this one body. He says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners. And that's what we once were. We were strangers and foreigners to Israel, outsiders, excluded from Israel, excluded from the promises. But that's no longer true. Verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. You see, he's describing the church. But he doesn't describe the church as the creation of some entirely new, separate, distinct entity with no connection or continuity with Old Covenant Israel. No, Jews and Gentiles are united as fellow citizens of the one people of God in the Commonwealth of Israel, which in the New Covenant is the church, new and improved Israel. But it's still the same one olive tree, with believing Gentiles and believing Jews united as one. Now, turning back to Romans 11, the olive tree analogy. There's a couple more features. We'll just touch on them now. Our time's quickly running down. God willing, we'll look at them in more detail later. But still under its New Testament development, fourthly. A couple of more questions. What is meant, then, by the possible cutting off of new wild branches that have been grafted into the olive tree? You know, you see, one of the things Paul is doing in this passage, he's warning the Gentile believers in the church not to become haughty and prideful, or to think of themselves as somehow naturally superior to the Jews who have not believed, and to look down upon them in some way, to be anti-Semitic, as it were. And he tells them in verse 17, again, and if some of the branches were broken off, natural branches, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them and with them, became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. There are indications in this letter that this was a problem that was happening in the church. This comes out from time to time. It's going to come out later, particularly in Romans chapter 14. There are Jews and Gentile believers in this church together. He said, don't boast against the branches, but if you do boast, you remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You are dependent upon, in a sense, what God has done in times past through Israel, through the patriarchs and through the promises that God made to Israel, which have come to fruition in the church. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. So Paul reminds these Gentile believers that they're only engrafted in the olive tree of God's people by faith alone. And he reminds them that the Jews were broken off because of unbelief. And he says, remember this, he says. Don't become haughty. Don't become arrogant toward the Jews and self-righteous. Arrogance and self-righteousness are, of course, attitudes that are very opposite of humble faith in the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. So he says, don't think that you're somehow naturally superior to the Jews and become arrogant, because if God did not spare the natural branches, Jews, because of their unbelief, he'll not spare you if you don't have faith. Now, we only have place in the olive tree by faith in Christ, and by faith alone. Now, is Paul teaching that true believers can lose their salvation? No, but he is reminding them, and he's reminding us, that true believers persevere in the faith. They continue believing. You see, on the one hand, the New Testament teaches that perseverance in the faith is an absolute certainty for all of those who are truly united to Jesus Christ and belong to him, because God has pledged to preserve us and to keep us in the way all the way to eternal glory. Paul has just emphasized that back in chapter 8. But on the other hand, the New Testament also teaches that perseverance in the faith is a necessity. It's both a certainty and a necessity for the child of God. Having entered the gate, we must travel the narrow way that leads to life. The gate and the way are inseparably connected to one another. And if we turn away from Christ completely and finally and go back to the world without repentance, we'll not be saved. Not because we lost our salvation, but because we never really had salvation to begin with. And we prove ourselves to be false professors, that we were never truly believers at all. So this is Paul's warning to the Gentiles. And you say, well, if they're believers, why does he need to warn them? Well, you see, let me just say, by the way, that these kinds of warnings are, in fact, one of the means that God uses to keep his believing children persevering in the faith. And now, fifthly and finally, what then is meant by the possible regrafting in of the natural branches? Paul also speaks of the possibility of natural branches, the Jews, being grafted back into the olive tree if they don't continue in unbelief. Verses 23 to 24. And they also, the Jews, if they do not continue in unbelief, natural branches, he's talking about, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in. For if you were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So he speaks of natural branches, ethnic Jews being grafted back into the olive tree. Grafted back in by not continuing in unbelief. Or put positively, grafted back in by believing the gospel. Now notice, he's not speaking of God saving Jews as a separate people of God from believing Gentiles. No, there's one olive tree, one people of God. And believing Jews may be grafted back in to that one people of God if they turn from their unbelief and put their faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, I believe Paul indicates that this will happen with some Jews. In fact, I hope to show it another time. I think he argues in this chapter that this, in fact, will happen in terms of a large-scale conversion of ethnic Jews. That is yet to occur. Not every individual Jew, but Jews in large numbers. Just as in large numbers they've been cut off and they're outside, Jews in large numbers will believe the gospel and be brought into the church at some time before Christ returns. And that'll have to wait. Right now, I want to break off from this. I hope you... It's not really that complicated, is it? It's pretty simple. The analogy and what each different part represents. Now, I want to just... I don't want to leave without at least some practical application. So just briefly, what are some lessons from what we've seen this evening? Well, first of all, this passage is one of many that exposes one of the main errors of what's called dispensationalism. Now, what's dispensationalism? You may not know what it is, but I'll bet it's very possible you may have been greatly influenced by it in your thinking, even though you couldn't tell me what it is. One of the most outstanding features of modern dispensationalism is an understanding of the relationship of Israel and the church that began to become very, very popular in evangelical churches in the 20th century. What is it? Well, it's the idea that the church and Israel are two distinct peoples of God, with whom God deals alternately in the history of the world. The two are entirely distinct. God is dealing with Israel in the past. Now, he's not dealing with Israel, he's dealing with the church now. He'll eventually rapture the church, then he'll get back to plan A, dealing with Israel again. The two, Israel and the church, are completely distinct from one another. Charles Ryrie is a well-known dispensational teacher. You may have heard of the Ryrie Study Bible. Maybe you have a Ryrie Study Bible. And Ryrie has said it this way. It's helpful for us that he said this. In this question, what is the sine qua non of dispensationalism? Now, his answer has three parts to it, but here's the first part of his answer, and this is really the main... This is what you see in every form of dispensationalism, okay? A dispensationalist, he says, keeps Israel and the church distinct. A man who fails to distinguish Israel and the church will inevitably not hold to dispensational distinctions. Well, dispensationalism and its view of the church and Israel has produced, in my opinion, many, many negative fruits in modern evangelicalism. I'm not going to have time to get into them tonight. I hope to talk about that later when we dig into this a little bit more. I want to show you what you've heard, and many of you may have actually believed that you've picked up from dispensationalism. Perhaps it's not really true to Scripture. And why? What are the practical implications of it? Okay? Now, I'm not going to have time to get into that tonight, but all I want us to see right now is that according to our passage, there's no such thing as two distinct separate peoples of God. There's only one people of God in all ages. There's only one olive tree. There are not two olive trees. There's only one. The New Testament church is not some new olive tree that God planted after Christ came. It's one and the same olive tree. Renovated and improved, yes, but the same tree, rooted in the ancient patriarchs, apostate Jews being cut off, large numbers of believing Gentiles now grafted in. You see, the New Testament church is both old and new. What do I mean by that? Well, it's old in the sense that it's organically connected to and grows out of Old Testament Israel. It's Israel continued. The people of God continued in fulfillment of the ancient promises. It doesn't replace Israel. Sometimes we're accused, someone who takes the position I am, that you believe in some kind of replacement theology, that the church replaces Israel. The church doesn't replace Israel. The church is Israel in its new covenant form. It's not a matter of replacement. It's a matter of fulfillment of the promises made to the fathers, that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. It's a matter of fulfillment. It's one and the same tree. But it's new and improved. There's a new aspect to it, in the sense that under the new covenant, changes have indeed occurred in the administration of the people of God. There's no longer a physical temple in Jerusalem with bloody sacrifices and its priesthood. And listen, my friends, there's never going to be. And if there ever was, it would be regressing back to the old covenant. The true priest has now come, of which all the others were but a type and a picture. The one true sacrifice has now been made. Redemption has been accomplished, and the visible people of God are no longer defined by natural descent and physical circumcision. Faith in Christ defines who is rightfully in and who is out. Unbelieving Jews have been cut off, believing Gentiles being grafted in, and the Holy Spirit has now been poured out to empower the church to take the gospel to the nations, so that Israel, under the new covenant, is now international. It's not tied to some political entity or some little piece of real estate somewhere. It's visible now in local churches throughout the world. No longer tied to a particular political entity. Yes, changes have come, but at the same time, it's still the continuation and development of the one same ancient olive tree. And listen, if there is to be a revival among the Jews before Christ returns, and I believe there will be, I believe Paul teaches that in this chapter. But if there is, whether there is or not, if there is, they'll be saved in the same way all of us are saved. And in the same way Paul was saved. In the same way the 5,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost were saved. They'll be saved by faith in Jesus Christ, by which they'll be grafted back into the olive tree. By being brought into the church. Not as a separate people of God distinct from the church. Now, brothers and sisters, when you get hold of this, it'll raise your esteem for the church. You know, some people, they're teaching about the church. It sounds like their idea is, well, the church is just going to get worse and worse and worse. It's going to be a failure. And then God's going to take the church away. And he's going to get back to plan A. He's going to get back to center stage. But the church is not a sideshow in redemptive history with Israel as the main act. The church is the great thing that God has planned from the beginning. The great thing that God is doing is building His church, and is the fulfillment of the ancient promises made to the fathers, the promises made concerning the Christ and His seed, including this promise that through Abraham's seed the nations of the world would be blessed. There's so much more we could say. But secondly and finally, we'll come back to some of this. Let us be reminded here of what is required to be a part of God's people. What is it? Being an ethnic Jew? No. Being born into a Christian family? No. Being baptized as an infant? You know, this passage has something to say to, I believe, to Paedobaptists, Paedobaptists. Is it being baptized as an infant? No. What's the distinguishing mark of all those who are joined to the olive tree and are properly part of the visible people of God under the new covenant? It's faith. Faith alone. Faith in Jesus Christ. All who have faith in Christ, whoever they are, whatever your nationality, whatever your upbringing, whatever kind of family you came out of, whether it's a Christian family or some kind of whacked out dysfunctional family that never darkened the door of a church. Whatever your sins may be, however dark and shameful your past, how can you be saved and have a right to membership in God's covenant people? There's only one way. There's only one thing required. Turn from your sins, from every other trust, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you shall be saved. Embrace the Messiah, the King of Israel, who is now seated at God's right hand on the throne of David, ruling over New Covenant Israel and establishing His kingdom and extending His kingdom throughout the earth as men and women are being delivered under the preaching of the gospel from the power of Satan and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son until He returns and He takes all the wicked out of His kingdom. And they're cut off and they're cast into the lake of fire and His kingdom is consummated. And we will rule and reign with Him and serve with Him on the new heavens, in the new heavens and on the new earth. Embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and your King, and He will save you. God has promised that He will save you. And then you belong, my friend. Then you are an Israelite indeed. And there is a place for you among God's people. The church Christ is building in the world, concerning which the gates of hell shall not prevail. Bless His holy name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for Your word. We pray that You continue to help us as we seek to understand it and its implications. And as we wrestle with some of these questions, some of which have perplexed men, we don't want to act as though it's overly simplistic. And yet, Lord, it seems so often that when it comes to these subjects that men have so complicated it that we miss the simple teaching of Your holy word. Help us, Lord, to see the practical implications in the days to come of these things to our lives. But most importantly tonight, we pray that even in this place tonight, some wild olive branches from the wild olive tree might be grafted into the people of God by faith. By simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For You have promised, whoever believes in Him shall not perish. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.